In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing or by works of the law? Or is it by believing what you have heard, just like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness?" So in this series, we are learning about the Holy Spirit, and we are asking, what does the work of the Spirit of God look like? So who is he, and what does he do, this third person of the Trinity? What does his work look like, and what does he do? That's what we're learning through this series. Like I said, last week we began by talking about desiring the Spirit. And so we looked at Luke chapter 11, where Jesus taught through a parable that whenever we go to the Lord and we ask him for a good gift, just like a human father, right, or just like your fathers, would not give you something bad whenever you ask for something good, how much more is God going to give, he says, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We talked about how whenever Jesus tells us that we can pray for the Holy Spirit, what he is telling us is that we are invited to ask God for the best possible gift of all gifts that there is, which is himself. So we look at what it means that we look at how we are invited and taught to pray for the Holy Spirit and how we ought to desire him in our life. And so if we are to desire this Spirit, what does that mean? What does it look like? What are we expecting from the Spirit of God? It's important that we study the Scripture to learn this and know this because, I want to be clear that whenever we say we're desiring the Spirit, we're not talking about desiring a feeling. We're not talking about desiring an emotional experience in and of itself, but there is a certain substance of truth. There is a person that we are desiring here. And so if we were to have him in our lives, then we must know, we must think about him correctly so that we know him appropriately, so we know him deeply. So this is why we're learning about him. And we're learning through what Paul says about the Spirit in the book of Galatians. I'm going to do my best to make sure that we hit every verse that mentions the Spirit in the book of Galatians as we go through this over a couple of weeks. And so today we're going to start here with chapter 3. Looking through what we have to see and what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to consider three things: beginning, belief, and benefit. I've been doing alliteration the last few weeks and really enjoying it, so I'm going to keep trying to do that anytime, any chance I get. So we're looking at three things today: beginning, belief, and benefit. Let's begin with beginning. Good place to start. So, you don't necessarily need to be a scholar or have a seminary degree to read those verses that I just read to you and notice that there's some tension in the air, to say the least, right? That Paul is quite passionately addressing something that's going on here. There's a controversy that's going on. Paul, someone who never shied away from a fight, as we can tell in reading Acts, reading the New Testament, is jumping directly into something that is going on here. Like I said, it's easy to tell. He says, "You foolish Galatians." Those are fighting words, right? "You foolish Galatians." And he goes into putting his argument into this controversy. What is the controversy about? What is going on here? Just a refresher so that we understand the context of what he's talking about whenever he starts talking about the Spirit. The controversy that's going on here, so there wasn't one church, but it would be several churches in a region called Galatia that Paul had gone and planted during one of his missionary journeys. You can read about his missionary journeys and his travels in the area of Galatia in the book of Acts. But he would have traveled there, going to several different towns, preaching the gospel, people being saved, baptized, discipled, and then he would establish a church there, set up leaders, and move on. Sometimes he did this, it seems, very quickly. Sometimes he would spend several years there, okay? But whenever he writes the letter to the Galatians. He's writing this letter that would have been circulated among several churches there. And he's writing because something had happened. Something is going on here. This is very early in the New Testament history. In fact, there are many scholars who believe that the letter to the Galatians is the first that of all of Paul's letters that he wrote in terms of just historical chronology. We think that the letter to the Galatians, in fact, is so early that it was written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So if you go read Acts chapter 15, they're dealing with a situation that's directly related to this. But Paul doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council, so that's why we assume, we have good reason to believe, he wrote this before that. So it's a very early letter. He's writing because he had planted these churches, and then after he had planted these churches, some people come in, and they start to teach. They say, hey, we're from Jerusalem, you know, which was the birth of Christianity. And they say, we're from Jerusalem. We know Peter, we know James, you know, we know the real apostles. You know, we know the guys who are like disciples of Jesus, the Jerusalem apostles. And Paul did a good job getting you started, but he didn't tell you everything. So what they teach them is that you do get started in the Christian life by grace, through faith. Jesus Christ died, you believe in him, he forgives your sins, and you are now a Christian. But then you start to need to add on some extra stuff to really become a Christian after that, right? You have to start adding on works of the law. And in fact, what it appears is that what they were teaching them is they were trying to teach them that they needed to become Jews in order to really be true Christians, that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to start to follow the rules and traditions of the Old Testament and of the Old Covenant, and that if they didn't do so, they would be really second-class Christians. So this appears what is the controversy going on there. So everyone agreed, it seems like, in how you get started in the Christian life, but then the controversy was, well, what comes after that? Okay? But in this controversy, and in what Paul says here, we learn about something that that is related to the Spirit of God, which comes to the beginning of the Christian life. Because Paul emphasizes something here. Even though his primary focus is on the Christian life is lived by the Spirit, he makes the point that the Christian life is begun and then continued in the same way, which is by the Spirit's power. So the first point here is that receiving the Spirit is the beginning of the Christian life. Receiving the Spirit is the beginning of the Christian life. Whenever you become a Christian, it is a brand new life. We need to take a moment to appreciate this because maybe you've heard the term born again before. Or maybe you've even heard things talked about like new life and so on in Christianity. And we might start to water down the meaning of those terms and think of them as just like nice analogies of what it means to be a Christian, but not a reality. Becoming a Christian is not just turning over a new leaf. Becoming a Christian is not just joining a new community. Becoming a Christian is not changing your schedule so that now you go to church on Sundays, and it's not even just changing your budget so that now that you tithe. Becoming a Christian is literally, according to the New Testament, not even just the New Testament, the entire scripture, it is a whole new life. Here's an analogy that explains that reality. Becoming a Christian is not that, imagine you, your life, your character, who you are, is a structure, a building, a home. And it's dilapidated, it's broken down, there's shattered windows and wallpapers falling off the walls and so on. And what Jesus does is he comes in and he starts to fix up all of those things. He replaces the windows and puts the wallpaper back up and he just fixes up what is already there. That is not the Christian life. That would be a message of self-improvement. The Christian life is a message of new life. The old structure, the old you that was there is demolished, done away with, and a completely new structure is built in its place. Whenever the New Testament talks about this, this is a reality that it is speaking of. We just spent a series looking at the first half of Ephesians, so you might remember these verses if you're with us. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses." Once again, it's not an analogy. It is not a metaphor. While we are physically alive, before Christ, we are spiritually dead. And becoming a Christian means new life is brought by the power of God in the gospel. Jesus himself says the same thing in John chapter 3, 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water," speaking of your physical birth as a child, "and the Spirit," speaking of becoming a Christian, so this birth in the Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The Christian life is a new life, completely. Who brings about that new life? Who makes it effective? Who tears down the old structure and brings in a new one? Who brings about life where there was once death? It is the Spirit of God. As Jesus says there, referring to the wind, he says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You need a new birth in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit begins the Christian life for us whenever he enters our heart. Whenever he enters our heart and brings new life and gives us the gift of God being with us. This new life, Christian life, is affected by receiving the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. He makes us alive. Now, how do we receive it? If the beginning of the Christian life happens in not just turning over a new leaf, not just getting a second chance, not some steps of self-improvement, but by receiving new life by the Spirit of God, how do we receive that? What Paul emphasizes here in Galatians is that they received the Spirit initially by hearing the gospel with faith, and that their life will now continue in the Spirit through the gospel by faith. This is what he's driving home in Galatians 3, 2 through 5. Let me read those verses again. He said, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh?" So he's setting up a contrast here, a dichotomy. He's saying, if the beginning of the Christian life happens by the Spirit, what effectuates that receiving the Spirit? Is it our flesh and the works of our flesh that effectuates the receiving of that Spirit? Or is it the Spirit of God himself that comes into our heart and brings about new life? He says, which one of these things is it? Did you experience so much for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your own doing, the works of the law, or is it by believing what you have heard? So how do we receive the Spirit and become a Christian? Paul makes it very clear here. It is not by our own doing. It is not by our own efforts. It is not just by cleaning ourselves up. It is not just through a renovation of ourselves. It is not through a plan of self-improvement. It is not through following any teachings of wisdom. It is not through accomplishing any sacraments. It is not through reaching any levels of mental or spiritual enlightenment. It is not done through any emotional experiences, but it is done by faith in hearing the gospel. This is the only way. And as we have begun in that way, Paul says the Christian life will continue in that way. So the Christian life is not that you are given this gift, that new life there, and that now that you have been given that gift by the Spirit, you continue in your own power. Paul's point is that we begin by receiving the Spirit through the gift of grace. Jesus Christ accomplished the work. The reward for us, which is receiving the Spirit of God. And now as we continue on our life as Christians, it is not now, it is Christ's reward plus our effort. It is still Christ's reward from day one all the way through the end until eternity. It is all by Christ's reward. So our second point, receiving the Spirit is done through believing the gospel. It is done through believing the gospel. This is the only way. And in fact, for those of you who are already Christians, you're continuing to receive the Spirit in greater measure. It's done by receiving the gospel day by day. Now, to be clear, Receiving the gospel includes repentance of sin, and it includes obedience. As we talked about last week, whenever I just got very practical in talking about how do we pray for the Holy Spirit, I explained that this the Spirit of God given to us is only possible by a gift of grace that Jesus accomplished for us. However, if we're allowing all of these obstacles and sins into our life, throwing up hindrances between us and receiving that Spirit, well, then of course it's going to create problems. We must repent from those things and then in faith lay ourselves down before the cross to receive the gift, recognizing that it's not even by our repentance that we have earned it, that it's only by the merit of Jesus Christ. So the receiving the Spirit is done by believing the gospel. What is the goal of the gospel? What is it all about? We should be clear. The gospel is not about getting a ticket to heaven. Maybe you've heard it presented in that way before. Maybe some of us, when we became a Christian, though your becoming a Christian was authentic, we still had some misunderstandings mixed in there. Maybe we thought that's what it was all about, was just getting that ticket to heaven. We didn't want to go to hell. That sounds bad. So we have an opportunity to go to heaven. That sounds great. But this is not ultimately what the gospel is about. The gospel includes it, but it's not primary. It is also not just about your sins being forgiven. We think, well, we have this great problem of our debt before God. We need that removed. Or we are enslaved to the devil and sin. We need to be freed. Even that is not primary. It's necessary to get what is the primary goal of the gospel, but it's not primary. It is not even just the renewal that we receive. Becoming a Christian is wonderful. You have this inner power keeping you going day by day despite your circumstances outside of you. The inner power working in the Cortezes, right? It is wonderful, but even this is not primary. What is primary is receiving God. This is the gospel. That's what it's all about. Your sins being removed, going to heaven, you being renewed, you being transformed by Christ, your thought life, your behaviors being transformed by Christ. What it is all about, more than anything, it's not about any physical and material gifts that you can be given. It is all about God. He intends to give you himself. He is the gospel. He is what it is all about. As is shown in that, what's at the center of it? Being filled with the Spirit. We receive Christ as our Savior, and we receive the Spirit of Christ. He intends to give you himself. Paul says this just a few verses later in chapter 3 of Galatians. In verse 14, he says it so plainly. He says, the purpose... Here it is, the goal. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham, so he's talking about the covenant and the promises of God to Abraham, that he would bless Abraham and that through Abraham he would be a blessing to the world. This is the beginning of the gospel in the Old Testament. He says the purpose of this blessing, which is the beginning of the gospel, the purpose is that through the blessing it would come to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's the purpose. So that not just those who were in the family of Abraham, but even for all of us Gentiles who are outside of the family of Abraham, outside of the covenant people, we are invited into the covenant. What is the covenant? It is a relationship with God. God is the gospel. And this all is accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ, totally in full. There is nothing added to it. Anything else that we might add on to that, as I've already spoken before, whether they be teachings of enlightenment, whether they be teachings of more baptisms that might be needed, whether they be teaching of sacraments added to and steps that need to be accomplished and church hierarchical rules that need to be followed. Paul says these are anathema. It is Christ and Christ alone from beginning to end. And praise God it is. Because since it is by Christ and through Christ alone from beginning to end, this reward is secured for us. If my salvation and if my receiving the reward of the Spirit was done by any ounce of my effort, If it was 99% Christ and 1% me, I would have failed within an hour after becoming a Christian. I would have failed already today. I would have lost it a million times over. But it is secured completely through the work of Christ. This reward of the Spirit coming into our hearts that we are given at the beginning. What this means for us is that we're learning about the beginning. And I know for many of you guys here, we're past the beginning. You've been walking with Christ for a while. Praise God. But what this ought to remind us of as we're thinking about the beginning is to remember what Paul is arguing here in this controversy. Continue as you begun. Continue as you begun. Some of you came in here this morning and you are weary because you have been walking by the flesh. Some of you have come in here this morning with weight and shame and condemnation and guilt from the devil that he has been whispering to you, that he has been placing on your heart, he's been placing on your spirit to try to cause hindrances and obstacles between you and this gospel, telling you that you've failed too many times, that you've messed up too many times, that you've had to ask for forgiveness too many times, that you've had to repent too many times, that God, of course, could not continue to forgive you day after day, that the gospel could not be so strong that you are still secured by the work of Christ, that you've surely blown it by now. Some of you came in here this morning weighed down by that guilt and that shame. Paul says, continue as you begun. You did not begin by the Spirit and now continue by the flesh. You did not begin with a gift and now continue by works of the law. Continue, therefore, as you begun. We continue to receive new life by the power of the Spirit that is given to us by grace. This is a wonderful benefit, but there are even more benefits that come with it. Receiving the Spirit, making us alive, comes with many great benefits. Remember that the Spirit enters your heart so that the goal of the gospel is God, that we receive God, that we know God, that we come into covenant relationship with him. And in a sense, maybe you've heard me talk about this before, or you've heard others talk about this. There's an already but not yet sense to that gift. There's a not yet because we recognize that we live in a world that's fallen. We still live in our flesh. And we recognize, as I talked about before, that there's still all these obstacles and there's still these struggles and we fail. And there are things between us and that experience of God. And this is why we have the gift of the consolation of looking forward to heaven, where we will receive God fully and he will receive us. And we will know him completely, fully separated from sin. You know, guys, that's what heaven's all about. It's not about the mansions or anything else. It's about having God wipe away your tears. You know, there's a not yet sense. We're still waiting on that. There's an inheritance that's waiting for us. But there's an already. Because even though we look forward to that, we have an experience of God now. And we can experience him now in the day to day, in the week-to-week of worshiping together as a congregation and in our homes and in our families. This is what the Spirit does. This is why he enters our heart, so that this gift of the gospel in knowing God, forgiveness of sins, the reward of being a co-heir with Christ, is something that we would not just be able to look forward to, but also experience and have now. So the Spirit enters our heart to give us this experience. Our third point, receiving the Spirit is accompanied with great experience. Receiving the Spirit is accompanied with great experience. One of the recurring themes of our teaching throughout this year has been knowing God, our Redeemer. And what we mean by that is knowing him both in truth with our minds, but also in experience in our hearts, in our souls. Receiving the Spirit comes to illuminate our mind and to fill our heart with that true experience of God. Now, what do we mean by an experience of God? It's very easy for us to start to confuse and maybe overemphasize different gifts of the Spirit. Many times, scholars and teachers will differentiate between the exceptional gifts of the Spirit and the ordinary gifts of the Spirit. What we mean by this is that there are times where an individual or a church, maybe even a city or a nation, gets to have an extraordinary exceptional experience of the Spirit of God through renewal, through revival. Miracles are done. Paul referenced miracles here. Miracles were done among them. Miracles are done. Fantastic wonders and gifts of the Spirit are poured out. We can look at Paul's life and say he had an exceptional experience of the Spirit that we haven't had, right? So there are the exceptional gifts and experiences of the Spirit, but then there's also the ordinary. Chief among them is this. In the book or letter of 1 John, he tells them, he says, if you do not love one another, the Spirit of God is not within you. Augustine preached dozens of sermons through the letter of 1 John, and he explained that the number one primary big sign, big gift, major thing that we should look to know that we have the Spirit of God within us, and also to expect the Spirit of God to continue filling us in greater degree, is love. Love, you know, peace, and so on. These are the ordinary gifts that we should expect and get to experience all the time. I'm not saying that we should deny either the exceptional or the ordinary. And I'm not saying that we ought to not pursue one or the other. I think that we ought to pursue both. But even more, let us be prepared for to receive the ordinary gifts of the Spirit in our day-to-day. Let me give you three as we close today. Three great ordinary experiences of the Spirit to expect in your life through what we've learned this morning. The first one is the experience of discovering a heavenly Father. Whenever we become a Christian and we are saved by God, we come to know Him, one of the first experiences that we get is coming to know that we have a Father in heaven. What a great gift that is. We talked about the idea of God being our Father a good bit last week, so I'm not going to completely rehash it, you know, but whether you grew up with a terrible father or whether you grew up with a great father, knowing that we have a God in heaven who is infinitely better than both. You know, if you had a terrible father, everything that he wasn't and should have been, God is to the infinite degree. And if you grew up with a wonderful father, even despite his sin, all of his great qualities, God even is even more to the infinite degree, right? We talked about that a lot last week. But this is one of the experiences of becoming a Christian and one of the things that the Spirit does continually in our hearts. Just one reference here. In Galatians 4, verse 6, Paul says to them, and because you are sons, we are adopted by God in the gospel. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does that mean? It means the Spirit within us that enables us to cry out, Father, my Father. He is mine. He is my Father. This is one of the works of the Spirit. He comes into our heart so that we might know and get this experience of having a heavenly Father. You see, the reason that I differentiated with and wanted to make sure that we, for now, focus on those ordinary gifts of the Spirit is because what we are talking about here in this experience of knowing a heavenly Father is more than just a emotional or sensual experience. It's very easy for us to become sidetracked and more fixated on those high emotional experiences. Maybe you've had these in a church service. You had them at a youth camp. Maybe you've been so blessed in your private devotion to have moments of heaven, you know, break in. And those are wonderful. And I believe God gives them to us as watershed moments to hold on to remember and enjoy. But it can be very easy for us to become so fixated on those moments that we forget about the ongoing experience of God. You see, because the thing about a moment is that it passes. The thing about an emotional high is that it goes away. A sensual experience fades. But what we're talking about here, what Paul is talking about in Galatians 4, 6, the Spirit of God entering our hearts so that we can cry, Abba, Father, doesn't go away. I don't know about you guys, but I like to eat. I love food. Food excites me. I love talking about it. I love talking about food while I'm eating food. A lot of us are like that. But, you know, the best of meals, you know, if you have, you know, like me, I think about maybe a great steak dinner or surf and turf, something like that. The best steak dinner, as soon as you brush your teeth, it goes away. It's there no longer. And you can try to not brush your teeth to make that experience hold on a little bit longer, but you know, as soon as you go to sleep and wake up, you're sorely disappointed. It goes away. But the gifts of the Spirit and Him giving us this experience of knowing that we have a Heavenly Father remains. It goes on. It's steady. There are times where we get a really special experience of that that's beyond the ordinary, but the ordinary experience doesn't go away. So that's first. We have the experience of discovering a Heavenly Father by the Spirit. Secondly, we have the experience, because of the Spirit, of entering a new family. Likewise, as I said before, that whenever we talk about Christianity being a new life, we are not making an analogy or metaphor. We are speaking in truth, in real truth. It's the same with entering a new family. We're not talking about a metaphor here. The gospel is that we are saved by God and adopted by God. We are now His children. And this adoption by God is primary even over our blood relations. This is why in the church we can have people from so many diverse backgrounds, places, experiences, and so on, and come together and be bound by Christ in a unity and bonding that the world cannot understand, because we've been adopted by God. We are co-heirs with Christ, sons and daughters along with Christ. We have the experience of entering a new family and all the blessings that come with entering this new family and all the messiness that comes in with entering a new family. Nevertheless, it is the Spirit who works in our hearts to bring us into this new family and to have that experience. Thirdly, we have the experience of the fruit of the Spirit. These are one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, patience, joy, and so on. These are some of the great, ordinary, ongoing experiences in our life of having the Spirit of God within us. He cultivates this fruit within us. Whenever we read that list, I taught on this years ago, but when we read that list, the fruit of the Spirit is not like a menu where you go and you look at the fruit of the Spirit and you get to choose which one you're going to have. It's a list that we all ought to have. Depending on your temperament, depending on your stage in life, the circumstances going on, you might have one or more in greater degree or another. That's okay. That's normal. But it's something that we all ought to have, this fruit of the Spirit. What does a fruit of the Spirit mean? Well, if you plant a garden, how do you know that there's any life in the garden and the plants that you planted? It's whenever they come up and blossom a flower, right? When they come up and they bring, okra or oranges or satsumas or whatever else that you might be growing. So whenever they bring that fruit, there's life here. It's the same in our life. That love, that joy, that peace, that patience, boldness and courage in standing for the gospel, right? Resilience against life's tragedies and sufferings. All of these ordinary experiences, these are the flowers. They're the satsumas and okra and so on. The fruits, the signs that the Spirit is at work in our life. And so let me close with just that one last encouragement. Maybe you came in here this morning feeling really bad about yourself. You came in here this morning feeling like you are really second class among all these other like real Christians in here. Maybe you came in here because the devil has been whispering false condemnation and guilt and shame upon you. And so you need remembering, continue as you've begun. But also, maybe you have been coming in here with some false guilt or shame, or maybe a feeling of inferiority, because perhaps you compare your life to some others and you say, you know, man, well, I don't have that. I haven't done this great exploit for Christ, or I haven't had an experience like that one. I haven't seen, that gift of the Spirit at any point in my life. And you're overlooking all the fruits that the Lord is doing. You're overlooking that He has given you love for one another. What a gift. What an ongoing sign that He has given you in your heart to know that, because we all question at times, do I actually know Him? I'm continuing to struggle and I'm feeling inferior and so on. You know, do I actually know Him? Is He at work in me? And then we come here and we love to see one another. right? And we work through our conflicts, and we work through the messiness, we work through the barriers, because we love each other. And that's the sign of the Spirit. He's at work in you. You look at joy that the world doesn't understand, peace that they cannot know, unity among brothers and sisters that they cannot comprehend. And these are signs that the Spirit is at work in you. So be encouraged this morning. The Spirit who has begun this work in you will see it to completion. Let's pray. So Father, we come before you and we ask for your Spirit in greater measure. We ask, Lord, that you would remind us that we have begun and that we will continue by this gift that we have, that the Christian life is not about self-improvement, that it's not about material gifts that we might ask for, changes in circumstances, that it is about receiving you. So, Father, let us receive you in greater measure today. Let our hearts be comforted and reminded of the gospel of grace, and let us also be encouraged by these fruits of the Spirit of God that is within us. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who are recognizing that they don't have that fruit, that they haven't had that experience of coming to know a Heavenly Father, being brought into a new family, and maybe they are recognizing that they have been walking in the flesh, that they have been trying to earn your love and approval by the flesh, and therefore have not actually received the gospel of grace, Lord, I ask that you would break through, give them repentance and faith this morning so they might receive the Spirit of God. We pray this in your name. Amen.